Okay, as promised, we have 5 minutes of contribution time. So, Brother Micah, you catch your breath, and we'll let you say something if you want to, okay? And any...
Say, hey, Micah, say hello. You can say hello.
Hi.
That's all. Okay. All right, you're done. Nothing more.
It's been touched on, but just to get it clear, from man's perspective, they killed the Lord. But from God's perspective, he gave up his life.
Amen.
He gave up his life. He released his spirit. And no man could do that.
That's right.
Himself.
Ralph, forgive me. Let me just maybe give you a little medical perspective, if I can. One of the reasons that the centurion said what he did was because he'd never seen a man die like
that. That's right. That's what I'm covering now.
Okay, I'm going to be...
For whatever that is. No. Go for it. Go for it, man. Go for it.
The whole process of Roman crucifixion was to get them ready to drown. Death on crucifixion was by drowning. Okay? So what basically happened was they exsanguinated. So what they did was lost a lot of voluminous blood. What would then happen is tissues would release fluid and the lungs would literally fill up. One of the reasons they broke the legs was so that they were not able to stand up and catch breath.
Right.
That's how they breathe. But they broke the legs on either side.
Yeah.
But this, the Lord Jesus Christ, they didn't break his legs.
Right.
But what they didn't understand was when he dismissed his spirit, he cried with a loud voice. From a human perspective, that was almost impossible because his lungs would have been filled with fluid. But we go back to what Henry quoted from John 10. No man taketh my life from me. I lay down my life that I may take it up again. This commandment have I received from my Father. And of course it begins with, wherefore doth my Father love me? The last thing I wanted to just touch on was this. Remember when Larry was talking about two sets of stones? You have one set of stone on the far side of the Jordan. It was laid up at Gilgal. There was a second set of stones inside, down in the bottom. The first set of stones were picked up by who? One man from each of the tribes went into the river where the feet of the priest stood, and they picked up a stone, and they carried the weight. They knew what the weight was. And the Bible says they were to take it and take it to where they dwelt. It was in their homes, in their tents, anyhow. And then they took it over to Gilgal. There was a weight that they bore out of the river of death that they knew. We can look at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and say, we have some comprehension of what it was to be pierced, to have the agony, to exsanguinate, to not be able to breathe. There's human experience for that. But there was a second set of stones. Mm-hmm. And these were only touched by Joshua, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were set up inside the bed of the river.
Mm-hmm.
And when the waters came back together, it was all covered. Mm-hmm. So these stones were only touched by Joshua. He's the only one who knew their weight. They're not visible to the human eye, and they're there until this day. It's a picture of exactly what you were trying to say. There's a difference between the physical sufferings imposed by man and
the second
set of sufferings that nobody knew about except for Joshua, except our Joshua, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it pervades until this day and well into eternity, but no one knows about it except for him.
Thank you.
Amen. Can I give a cross-reference for Ralph's point? Acts 7:52, it's the end of Stephen's message, and he says, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers. So God's word clearly puts guilt on them for what they did, even though, as Brother Sam just explained, they didn't fully perceive the death that he would die and all that he would suffer, any more than we can fully comprehend it, really, retrospectively. Other comments? Okay, Micah, what is it?
So, in the last meeting, when Peter cut off the the servant, the high priest servant's ear.
Mm-hmm.
Why was the servant's name mentioned?
That's a good question. I put it to any of the brothers with thoughts why Malchus's name, Malchus is mentioned in John, right? You said, Henry, is that correct?
Yep. Yes.
And Mr. Henry made the point that by the time John was written, that was the last of the four Gospels written, it was safe to mention this man's name because it could endanger John. John was still, or not John, but and Peter, any of the disciples, but by the time John wrote this, a lot of years had transpired. It is interesting that sometimes in the Gospels, you get people like Simon the Cyrenian, who is mentioned. And then Mark, I think it is, tells us he's the father of Alexander and Rufus, who were believers. And one of them's mentioned in Romans 16 later on. So I wonder even if Malchus might not have gotten saved later. We read in Acts that many of the priests were obedient to the faith. So I can't prove that definitely, but it could be why it's mentioned. But it's another one of those things, too, where people say the Bible, it's not historical. It's just made up. Yeah. But here, he's giving us a fact of somebody's name that people could check out.
That's right. Yeah.
So that shows us the truth of God's word. Thank you for that question, Micah.
Yeah.
Okay, other brothers, because I know there's a lot of brothers that might have something on their mind.
Keith, you know, we've run all around about suffering and miracles. We've gotten off into the revelation and tribulation and things like that. We've been through all of these things.
Mm-hmm.
We look back at Moses entering into Egypt, and the miracles that he did are directly related to the Egyptian gods. Mm-hmm. He turns the Nile River to blood as a testimony to the Egyptians. The ancient Egyptians worshipped the Nile River.
Mm-hmm.
And so for 3 days it's turned to blood, the fish are dead. When he's asking the Egyptians, well, maybe, do you want to rethink this river god thing? Maybe your river god isn't as great as you think he is. You know, those fish stink pretty bad, you know. Your river god has really fallen down on the job.
Mm-hmm.
You want to worship flies? Well, you can have them on your head. You can have them on your bed. You can have them on your bread. You like the flies? Here, I got plenty of lots of them. Plague of hail on the livestock. All these dead cows out there. What do you do with a dead cow? Mm. All these cows out there that are dead. Every one of these plagues is related to their gods. You want to worship the sun, your sun god named Ra? Well, how about this? I'll turn the sun off, but there's light in the houses of the Egyptians. Then the Egyptians worship everything. Every one of these plagues is related to their gods. Now, having said all that, that religion still exists today. Does anyone know where it exists?
Well, the environmentalist movement has similarities.
We'll get to that next.
Okay.
The Hinduism of India.
Ah, true.
In India, they worship the Ganges River.
Mm-hmm.
Now, if you go to India, what do you see walking the streets?
Cows.
It's the same religion, the same bankrupt nonsense. Now, fortunately, we here in Western civilization, we don't have that problem. We don't believe in reincarnation, don't worship cows, and we're so much better than they are, or so we think. Because you take Western civilization, and environmentalism is one step away from nature worship. Radical abortion is one step away from nature, infant sacrifice. It's the same bankrupt nonsense that the world and that men have turned to. That brings us to the tribulation period. And a lot of the miracles are the same thing. We look at the people around us. We look at India. We see all these things, all these catastrophes. It's the same stuff we saw to the ancient Egyptians. And we see God reaching out to the lost. Now, the rapture has to occur before the tribulation. Because what God does is he knows the hearts of men, and he looks at men, and he realizes, well, they've reached the point where we're going to have some real disasters. And so the tribulation period, he's gradually turning up the heat on the environmentalists, on the Hindus, and on everyone else. Mm-hmm. And every time he turns the heat up another notch, click, mm-hmm. to bring them to salvation, to bring them to the end of their self. Revelation chapter 7, we draw two things out of it. The Apostle John sees a huge number that are saved, and he asks the angel, who are these? These are those that came out of the tribulation and were saved out of the tribulation. Mm-hmm. But previously in chapter 7, we're told that there are about these witnesses, 12,000 from the tribe of Judah, 12,000 from Reuben, 12,000 from Benjamin, 12,000 from all these tribes. We're back to dealing with the nation of Israel, because these people that are saved would be what we call Jewish proselytes. The church is gone. Mm-hmm. The church has been caught up and taken out. Mm-hmm. And so, one of the views of the huge number of saved is, I don't have a problem with this view, is that there will be more people saved during the tribulation than have been saved since the beginning of time. Mm-hmm. Because the world's population is the greatest it's ever been. And they'll have a reason to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. There are three places in Revelation that are specific about salvation. And salvation is the testimony of Jesus and the commandments. We're back to dealing with the nation of Israel. The focus is back on Israel. And yes, let me say, but that's why he pulls his people out. He turns to the sun and says, it's time. And so the Lord comes down in the air. Church is raptured off this world, and everything comes unglued. He tells men, well, you want to run the show? Okay. Mm-hmm. And he turns it loose to men. Mm-hmm. So, all things work for good for them that love the Lord, mm-hmm. and are called according to his purpose.
Amen. Thank you, Brother Bob. I'm going to give it to Henry now. And just while I'm turning the mic around for Henry, as a cross-reference to what Brother Bob began with, those plagues in Egypt were judgments of God against Egypt's gods. Exodus 12:12 explicitly says that. So our brother has that idea that's firmly rooted in the scripture, and as he rightly pointed out, we see it in Revelation as well. Interesting, by the time you get to like Revelation 16, people know exactly who's doing this. They're not explaining it by naturalistic phenomenon. They know it's the Lord, but they don't repent of their sorceries and their murders and their fornications, even though they're gnawing their tongues for pain by that point. So you're right, brother. It shows the hardness of man's heart. And yet these things will also bring many people, no doubt, to be saved in that tribulation. So thank you for that.
And the connection is that these plagues and so on and judgments that fall in the book of the Revelation are mirror what happened at the time of Pharaoh with Egypt.
That's right.
It was dawning on earth that Israel was about to become a nation, redeemed, mm-hmm. and redeemed from the power of Egypt. And so in the book of the Revelation, these signs, just like those signs were associated with Moses, their deliverer coming, these are the signs of the coming of the Son of Man, associated with his coming to save Israel. And so shall all Israel be saved. Wonderful, isn't it? God's word, you know. As we went and looked at John's presentation in John chapter 19 and the repetition of scripture, the writing, I don't know if any of you looked up in the Greek. Anybody challenge me on that? That the word to write and writing, you did, right?
Yeah.
And what'd you find?
The title and inscription.
And it's the same word translated scripture for writing, correct?
Mm-hmm.
In other words, you'll find, you know, anything Henry says is gospel.
Whoa.
Anyway, it's wonderful, isn't it? The writings, the scriptures, the writings. These are the writings. And one of the things that we talked about, it's important to make that distinction between the sufferings that were inflicted on the Son of God by the hands of men, Those were evident to all. Those were seen. Those are recorded in history. But when it came to the redemption, the atonement, no one saw that. No one entered into that. How do we know that the atonement is real if no one entered into it and could see it? And it was a transaction that took place between the Godhead and his Son and his Christ. And the answer is that he died according to the scriptures. What scriptures? The scriptures that declare to us that it was the scriptures that needed to be accomplished for the sake of our redemption. And so, the fulfilling of the scriptures, his dying for our sins according to the scriptures, authenticate that these are the writings of the one true and only living God. And these scriptures that were fulfilled are the scriptures that say that his death was ultimately for the sake of our redemption. Wonderful, isn't it? Okay, so now we're over back into the book of Matthew, and we have things to cover as Peter's denial. I don't know how much we need to say about that. These are important things. The Lord foretold of Peter's denial, and it's beautiful also as you look through the Gospels, and again his claims in John's Gospel, of those that thou hast given me, I have lost none. Well, Peter had to be restored, didn't he? Peter denied the Lord, didn't he? And we heard, not if thou art converted, but when thou art converted. What's the sake, or what's the purpose of saving Peter from physical death if you can't save him from spiritual disaster? And so, again, the perfection of the Lord Jesus and his going before them into Galilee in chapter 26 and going before them into Galilee, verse 32, immediately following the statement, "Oh, ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep, the flock shall be scattered abroad." And then the account of Peter. What was Peter's biggest problem? Peter's biggest problem was not believing the word of the Lord. And you will notice that as he is denying the Lord, that the Lord then, especially we get this in Luke's gospel, that the moment that the cock crew, the Lord in absolute control, the Lord, even then when he was being tormented by the hands of men, was in full cognizant awareness of Peter's salvation and Peter's need. And the moment the cock crew, what's the first thing it says about Peter? He remembered the word of the Lord. And you'll remember that the Lord himself looked on Peter. That was a wonderful thing. Never had Peter's faith been stronger than it was at that moment in the word of the Lord. It is interesting when you have Peter's restoration completed in John chapter 21 that you'll remember that the Lord on the upper room had said in John chapter 14 that the world may know that I love the Father. The only time recorded that the Lord said he loved the Father. And now the evidence of it was he would not deny the Father. As the Father hath given me commandment, even so I do. Peter stands up and says, though all them forsake you, yet will not I. At his restoration in John 21, the Lord says to Peter, do you love me? Wow. You talk about being brought down. How do you say, after the Lord had uttered, the prince of this world cometh, and he has nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father. This is what love is. Even as the Father hath given me commandments, so I do. I love you, Lord. Though all they forsake you, yet will not I. Peter, lovest thou me? And the answer is, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Wonderful restoration. It's interesting that that is Peter's recommissioning. He was commissioned the first time in Luke chapter 5. His being commissioned the first time in Luke chapter 5 was around the Lord's commandment, his word. The Lord's word was, let down the nets, plural. Peter looked at him and said, all night long we've been fishing, Lord. Nevertheless, at thy word, we will let down the net. We're the experts. We fished and toiled all night and caught nothing. If it was anybody but you, we wouldn't. We'd tell you to take a hike. But, you know, we're such honorable people that because it's you, we will let down the net. Do you remember what happened with that net? It broke, didn't it? Peter would break too. He broke that night. And he broke that night because he didn't believe the word of the Lord. You remember in Matthew 16 where the Lord said, I go to Jerusalem to suffer and die. And Peter rebuked him. That will never happen to you. And the problem had not yet been dealt with, had it? There are two examples in scriptures that are given for our encouragement. Two men. One is the Apostle Paul. He speaks of himself as an example in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He is a model and an example for all to be saved. If he's the chief sinner, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first, say, there might be a pattern given for all who will trust in Jesus Christ after me. If Paul, the chief of sinners, could be converted and saved by the grace of Christ, so can every man. Peter is now made an example, not now to unbelievers that they can be saved, but to Christians. Because Christians have a problem, don't they? They fall. And now here's Peter, you know, and he wasn't a novice. He'd been at it for a while. In fact, he had the audacity to tell the Lord, I've forsaken all to follow you. What am I going to get? And lo and behold, he found himself in that trouble, in that problem, by his own failure to live by faith and cast all his care upon the Lord. And he thought he could do it, and he would do it. See? And he went against the word of the Lord, didn't he? And he ended up denying the Lord Jesus Christ. And now the Lord brings him around in John 21. And now he's recommissioning. It's different, isn't it? It's recommissioning him as an elder. And this strikes at our concepts of elders. And what are elders, you know? And assemblies have that tendency to fall into the trap that we like to get the lawyers, and we like to get the wealthy, and we like to get the educated, and we like to get to this, don't we? But what's needed for an elder is someone who's experienced the restoring grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. What it means to go on. And you'll remember in John 21, when the Lord now challenges Peter, it's over against another incident concerning fishing. And this time, Peter was in Galilee, where he was supposed to be, and he went fishing. And they toiled all night, and they worked all night. And now, the one standing on the seashore says and gives the command, let down the net. One net. One net. And this time they let the net down. And the haul of fish was incredible. There were 153 fish in that net. It was an amazing haul of fish. And the Holy Spirit makes the comment, and for all these fish, the net did not break. What a lovely thing that is, isn't it? Lovest thou me, Peter, more than they do? Lord, thou knowest all things. Then Peter, on what ground was Peter recommissioned? Not on the ground of his greatest successes, on the ground of his restoration by the grace of the living Lord Jesus after his greatest failure, and a failure that was greater than all the others. And it's to that man that now, what vivid imagery, over against that net that broke because he hadn't obeyed the word of the Lord. Here, they obeyed the word of the Lord, let down the net, and for all those fish, was not that net broken? Peter, you love me then? Feed my lamb. You love me? Feed my sheep. You love me? Feed my sheep. Oh, God, help us. Yes, sir?
Just to comment on, you know, see so much about Peter. And I studied years before I saw this account in the book of Luke. And they took him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter fought afar off. And when they had kindled the fire amidst the hall and were sitting down together, Peter sat down among them, but a certain man beheld him. And he sat by the fire and earnestly looked upon him and said, this man also was with him. And he denied, saying, woman, I know I'm not. And after a little while, another saw him and said, thou art also of them. And Peter said, man, I'm not. After the space of 1 hour, after another confidently affirmed, of a truth this fellow was also with him, for he is a Galilean. And Peter said, man, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately while he yet spake, the cock crew, and the Lord turned and looked upon Peter.
Amen.
The Lord apparently was at some doorway, window. As soon as that denial comes out of his mouth, face to face with Christ.
Absolutely. The Lord caring for him.
The Lord turned and looked at him.
And then?
And Peter went out and wept bitterly.
That's right.
The original Greek says bitterly and audibly. Can you imagine what was it like? What is it like for us face to face with the Lord? All these things that he said.
He remembered the word of the Lord.
And the denial comes out of his mouth, and the Lord turns and looks.
Thou knowest all things. And the Lord that knew all things, knowing my denial, went to Calvary and gave himself for that me. Not the me that would follow him wherever he went. Not the me that wouldn't forsake him, but for the me that would deny him. That's an elder there, constitutism. Now, as we come here to, and we're now at the trial of the Lord Jesus, and I just want to say that this section, which is the last narrative section in the Gospel of Matthew, is all about the perfection of Christ. It's all about the triumph of Christ. This is a Christ that would accomplish the scriptures. This is the Christ that would triumph in every setting and in every circumstance. And so, not only his triumph, but over against his triumph, the absolute corruption of those that came against him. And so, when we come to his trial, and we're in the trial of the Lord Jesus, first he had a religious trial. And that trial was for blasphemy. When they then take him and they send him to the Romans would laugh at a charge of blasphemy. What does a Roman care about blasphemy? Anyway, you'll find that the Jewish trial was corrupt. It was illegal. And the whole thing highlights the illegality of the trial. When there was a charge that was a charge with capital punishment, it is something that had to be tried in the daytime. It could not be done at night. His trial was done and night. It was illegal. The whole thing was illegal. The witnesses that they brought forth, they were false witnesses. And even for all the false witnesses that they brought forth, even false witnesses could not pin a charge on him. Everything failed. Everything was corrupt. Everything continuously highlights the perfection and impeccability of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is absolutely critical to Jewish thinking. And Jews even that had been alive during that time when this gospel was written, to show that the perversion was in the Jewish leaders, not in the Messiah that they crucified. One thing that I want to highlight with regard to the Jewish trial is how the Lord Jesus holds his peace. He holds his peace in verse 63. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tellest whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. At that point, the Lord Jesus will speak. And it's interesting exactly what he says. Even then, in his faithfulness to his enemies. And what he will say then, when he held his peace against all the false accusers, he wouldn't give them the dignity of a response. They were not worthy of a response. It was all bogus. But when the high priest adjures him, in the name of the living God, to say plainly whether he was the Messiah, the Son of God, Jesus then responds by referencing two Old Testament scriptures that had specifically prophesied what the result would be if the nation took and cut off the Messiah. And this is poignant and it's powerful because what he is saying is, first of all, thou hast said it. In other words, you know it. By this trial, you yourself have had to utter this from your own lips. Tell us, are you the Son of God? You know what the stakes are, and you yourself know the evidence. Everything is pointing to you that I am the Son of God, as thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, Psalm 110:1. What was it? The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Psalm 110:1 had prophesied what would happen after Messiah was crucified. God would raise him from the dead and God would exalt him to the highest status possible. The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. And so he references Psalm 110:1, and then he references Daniel chapter 7. The result of you doing and carrying out this action, this perversion, is your crucifying me at the hands of the Romans will be the means whereby Messiah is exalted to the right hand of God and guarantee the fulfillment that God, who raised him from the dead, would put all his enemies under his feet. Amazing Lord, isn't he? Faithful, isn't he? And with that glaring prophecy and declaration of Old Testament scripture having prophesied what the result would be of Messiah's crucifixion, they proceeded. Then the high priest rent his clothes. And that is significant. Why? Because they were under prohibition never to rent their clothes. And the moment the high priest rends his clothes, again, he disqualifies himself from the very office that he claimed was his and by which he would condemn Messiah to die. And so that is the result of the religious trial. When you get over into the Roman trial, we've looked at some of that with John and what Pilate tried to do, and obviously they could not turn him over. It was a laughingstock for blasphemy, so they have to conjure up the charge of sedition. With sedition, then, we also enter into the fact that the Romans, how did they deal with sedition? And there was an unjust trial and conviction of Christ for the sake of sedition. And the sentence of crucifixion, all the while releasing a seditionist, who was Barabbas, who had been justly convicted of sedition. So the one who had been justly convicted of sedition is let go to appease the people. In what sense? Letting him go and taking the Christ, that for envy Pilate knew they had betrayed him and unjustly sentencing him to death. So the perversion of the Roman Empire. Lest we disparage the Roman Empire entirely, remember that Judaism became so corrupt that later, towards the end of the book of Acts, Paul himself would find more protection of human rights under Roman, pagan, heathen Rome and its system of justice, as corrupt as it could be, than he could by submitting himself to the execution of Jewish law. And so he stood and he said, I appeal to Caesar. And had he not done that, what would they have done? They would have killed him, say. So this is the beauty of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then at that point, we have the account of Judas. It's important with Judas. Have not I chosen you, and one of you is a devil? Why? Why did he choose Judas? Because Judas himself is, in that sense, an interesting, an intrinsic and integral part of the gospel that we preach, don't we? Huh? The Lord Jesus himself said, whosoever saveth his life shall lose it. But whosoever loses his life shall save it, gain it. And what is Judas? Judas is an example for us and a warning for us that this phenomenon of Bible-carrying people and people professing godliness and loyalty to Christ and holding the Bible and using the Bible to preach and denying the basic fundamentals of the Christian faith, such as the virgin birth, the inspiration of Scripture, the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus, his atoning death according to the Scriptures, his bodily resurrection, his bodily ascension to heaven, his coming again in great power and glory. Huh? It's not a new and modern phenomenon, you know. It's as old as Judas himself. And we're put on warning, aren't we? And in the assembly, it said, let the prophet speak 2 by 3 and let the others judge. And we need to judge. And let's make sure that everything that's proclaimed and taught is according to the Word of God. If not, there's deceivers everywhere, aren't there? And this phenomena of robed men with their great robes and their great titles and their great reverence and their great degrees and their great seminary educations and their great claims in the name of Jehovah, if they deny the fundamental truths of the Christian faith, don't let it surprise you, you know, like Paul wrote the Corinthians, because Satan himself transforms himself as an angel of light. And it's no great thing you should be surprised of if his ministers also transform themselves as ministers of righteousness. Have not I chosen you, and one of you is a devil? And yet, at Pentecost, the apostles get up. And what do? They quote the Old Testament scripture. Why was Judas chosen? Because Christ knew the Old Testament scriptures. And those scriptures says, my own familiar friend who has eaten bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. And it was a very witness to the corruption within that very council that crucified the Lord Jesus. Huh? And the Old Testament scripture had said, let his bishopric another take. And here is Matthias in Judas's bishopric. And so, again, the perfection of Scripture. Now, as we come to Matthew 27, I just like to, you know, we can't take everything up, but I want to go and touch on a couple of things, and that is verse 37, and they set up Matthew 27, they set up over his head this accusation written, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand, another on the left. He was numbered with the transgressors, and they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads. And then there's three taunts that they would bring against him. And we remember that all through this time, this is what they were doing, trying to entangle him, trying to trap him, trying to discredit him. And now they have him nailed to a cross. Can you imagine? And sitting down, they watched him there. And then, glorying in that horror, they reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, "Thou," here's the first one, "that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." So the charge was, back to the sign of the prophet Jonah, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be. He did not come down from the cross. And he did not come down from the cross, and they had perverted his statement, which he spake of his body, but they had pointed it to that physical temple of Herod and said, "You that destroys the temple and builds it again in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." I just want to take you to Hebrews chapter 9 for a minute, please. Hebrews chapter 9. And in Hebrews chapter 9, now we're talking about the temple, aren't we? And we're talking about that first covenant, or the ordinance of service, in a worldly sanctuary. And it goes on to describe the tabernacle. And one of the things that it tells us about that temple, that the most important element or furnishing inside that Old Testament temple that made it a functioning ordinance and system of Jewish worship, what was it?
Holy place.
What made a holy place?
The Ark of the Covenant.
Mm-mm. God's of the Lord. The veil. In other words, what did the veil do? It took and made what was one compartment, right? It was one compartment. But now there was a veil. And what did that veil do? It made that one compartment a two-compartment temple. That veil was absolutely crucial to Jewish worship. Had that veil not hung there, the second veil, the moment you walked into that temple through the first veil, you would have walked into the immediate presence of God. And the immediate presence of God was not open. In fact, in the Old Testament, you know, the emphasis that it made that the high priest and only the high priest could enter into the immediate presence of God one day a year. And that was first to offer for his own sins, see? In other words, that temple standing with that veil there as a two-compartment temple and system of Jewish worship was a witness on planet Earth that as long as that structure stood as a two-compartment structure, the Holy Spirit signified that the way into the holiest and immediate presence of God had not yet been made manifest. That's Hebrews chapter 9. And so read here in verse 6. "Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second What was the second? The second was on the other side of the second veil. In other words, where the ark was. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. The point being that the very fact the veil was there and made for a first tabernacle and a second tabernacle was the Holy Spirit's witness that the way into God's presence had not yet been accomplished. They said to him, "Thou that destroyest the temple and raisest it in 3 days, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross and we will believe you." What was his answer? He didn't come down from the cross. But by not coming down from the cross, you find in verse 51, "And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in two from top to bottom." And the moment by his death that the veil of that temple was rent in two from top to bottom, there ceased to be standing on planet Earth a two-compartment Jewish tabernacle of approach to God. He did not come down from the cross, but by not coming down from the cross, he brought an end to all Jewish worship and rendered the entire temple and the system of sacrifices totally dysfunctional and obsolete. Praise his name. And so they wagged their heads. Likewise, the chief priests mocking him with the scribes. Verse 42, "He saved others, himself he cannot save." What an ironic statement. He saved others because he did not save himself. The Lord owning the tongue and saying, "True, I cannot save myself, and by it I will save others." And verse 52, "As a result of the whole thing, the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many," signifying he saved others. Here we are. And it happened because he wouldn't save himself. And then you have the third taunt. And the third taunt was probably the cruelest of them all, wasn't it? And this one they wagged and they said, verse 43, "He trusted in God." Well, if he trusted in God, he claimed to be the Son of God. Surely God won't forsake his Son. Surely God won't leave his Son there on that cross. He trusted in God. Let God, if he's his Son, deliver him now if we will have him. For he said, "I am the Son of God." And how did he answer that taunt? "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And he owned it. My God will not come and deliver me. And the reason he will not come and deliver me is, well, not because it's evidence that I'm not the Son of God. On the contrary, it's the evidence I am the Son of God, the only one who could leave heaven's glory, come into the human race, and offer himself a sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the answer is that the likes of you and me and all who will believe will never be forsaken. Triumphant Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be his name. Are you wanting to ask a question, Micah? Okay.
So, I just wanted to make a comment that a while back you mentioned, I think you mentioned a verse, or, anyway, you said, the verse said, it said, he understood, like, he understood why he needed to go to the cross, and I was just comparing it to yesterday, how you were talking about how people were not understanding, like the disciples did not understand why he needed to go to the cross. They didn't understand things like that and stuff.
Mm-hmm. So he understood, but even his disciples didn't understand.
And no one else did, really, except very particular ones, like the blind men who were given sight, and how the Holy Spirit brings out these, how the woman that came to anoint him for his burial. But other than him, and other than that, by that direct work of the Holy Spirit in some unique hearts that God, for his reasons, chose to reveal these things to, no one understood what the cup the Father had given him to drink contained. And that's Gethsemane. And Gethsemane shows us that the Lord Jesus, knowing the full brunt of it all, its agony, here's the perfect Son of God and the perfect Son of Man. He said, this is what I would like, but I'm not here to do my will, O God. Thy will be done, even if it means the only way possible is for me to drink this cup and literally myself at my expense fulfill the scriptures that prophesied how that Christ had to suffer before he entered his glory. And he went knowingly. He wasn't surprised by any of it all. And as we see, his perfect perfection through it all. Blessed be his name.
Amen.
This is the story of the cross, the triumphant exodus of our Lord Jesus Christ from this world to the Father. And that's how he summed up his ministry, by the way, in John 16. He did it in this way. This is my mission. This is my ministry. I came forth from the Father. And again, I am in the world, and I go to the Father. And nothing can stop it, not even the cross. I'll close with emphasizing that poignant statement that Paul makes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Remember, what is a Christian? Technically, by definition, a Christian is a person that by the power of the cross and the message of the cross has been broken of all confidence. And having been broken of all and every confidence, calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a Christian. And that's what the cross is designed to do, and that's what the wisdom of the cross is. It exposes man for what man is. Left to himself, in his wisdom, in his education, in his politics, in his religion, he crucified God incarnate. So much for human wisdom, and so much for human strength and confidence in human power. All that man can do with their power was to put him on the cross. What did that turn into? That cross, by the hands of men, that gives us God's assessment of what man is, reveals who the Son of God is. And as Sam has aptly pointed out, This was a triumphant triumph over the cross, over all of man's bankruptness and all of man's power. And now these Corinthians were calling themselves after mere men. And Paul says to them, was Paul crucified for you? What would have happened if they had taken Paul and put him on a cross? The same thing that had happened to every human being that have ever been put on a cross. But this human being, there was never a crucifixion of a human being like this crucifixion. This is a human being whose lungs were supposedly filled with water, if not with blood too, who could not even utter a "help me." And we hear and we read here in verse 50, when Jesus, when he had cried again with a triumphant, this is the loud cry of a triumphant, glorious king, he yielded up the ghost. No man taketh it from me. I lay it down of myself. And God saw to it that the experts were there. And in each of the Gospels you have recorded what the experts said. Verse 54. Now when the centurion and they that were with him, experts, you wonder how many crucifixions they'd witnessed. They'd never seen one like this one. And they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things which were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, there's no other explanation. This is the Son of God. When you come to Luke's gospel, and as we heard, Luke is the gospel of his humanity, where his genealogy is traced back to Adam. There, the centurion says, truly, this was a righteous man. In other words, perhaps even in that heathenistic, even perhaps pagan belief that if there was a perfect righteous man, yeah, that perfect righteous man would somehow triumph. See? And the way they witnessed this cross death, the reaction was, truly, there's never been a human being like this human being. And Mark, as he records the experts, combines the two. And in Mark's gospel, the centurion and they that were with him are said to have said, truly, this man was the Son of God. And then we come to John 19, and I want to close it here. And as we come to John 19, I want to take off from where I had ended, because now this is John's way of presenting it, as we have seen, and how he chooses to use the scriptures, the writings. It's interesting that Matthew has a genealogy. You need it in order to prove that you are a king of the line of David. Luke has a genealogy. You need it in order to show that you are human. I mean, anybody here doesn't have a birth certificate? Anyway, you come to Mark's gospel. Mark omits genealogy. Why? Well, because Mark is the servant and the slave. The issue isn't his genealogy, is it? It's what he came to do. When you come to John's gospel, there's no genealogy. But what John does in the introduction of this one is he takes you back to eternity. And he takes you back to eternity and he shows how he is the sovereign, preeminent Lord of all the ages. And he goes back to eternity past. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Okay? And then he goes on to say about the fall. And in the fall, he was at the center of the fall. And because of the fall, he was made flesh and tabernacled amongst us, and he came. And when John is emphasizing is that he's the Son of God, you see. This is who he is, the incarnate Son of God. And the evidence of it is that he is the preeminent one of all human history. And he is not only the preeminent one of all human history is headed for his unveiling, his manifestation. It's where it's going, you know. And when you come to John's gospel then, as you are in John chapter 19, and he cries, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. Now you come to verse 31. And he says, "The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath day was high, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away." And surely you can see Satan behind it, can't you? Because if Satan could have succeeded in keeping one scripture not fulfilled, how could you believe and be saved? How can you have confidence that this is the truth and this is the gospel by which you are saved? How that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. It's all it would have taken, you know. And now, under the power of all Rome, the order is given. And the order is given by Pilate in the name of Caesar. And for a Roman soldier to disobey a Roman order, what was the cost of it, Sam?
Death.
Execution. And they're sent with all the power of Rome. And verse 32, then came the soldiers, and, well, they obey the order. They break the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. What for? So that they would die. And they would die by asphyxiation. They couldn't prop themselves up, you see. And the bodies would not hang on the cross. They died. They pulled the bodies down. This is the Jew. This is Satan behind it all, trying to break the scriptures. And here's the Lord, already having given up the ghost. He's still the Lord. And the soldiers come. And when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead. They'd never seen that before. They were experts in prolonging agony. They were experts in making sure nobody died except the death of the cross under all of its humiliation. But he was dead already. And when they were dead already, well, it doesn't make sense to break his legs. There's no need to break his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side. And forthwith came there out blood and water. What made him do it? See the word. See the king and his word. The scriptures must be fulfilled. And now watch John. "I was there. I saw it. And he that saw it bears record. And his record is true. And he knoweth that what he said is true." There's never been a death like this. This is nothing else but the triumphant death of the Son of God, whose life was not taken from him, but who, having accomplished and fulfilled the scriptures for our redemption, he gave up the ghost. And he that bears record, his record is true. And he writes it and tells you so that you might believe. "For these things were done that the..." I'm not making this up. I'm not pulling out a monkey out of a hat. "These things were done specifically that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken." And again, another scripture saith, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." And that scripture fulfilled then at that level. But oh, thank God, we've been saying it all week long. There remaineth a future for national Israel. And that scripture will also be fulfilled to its fullest level at his coming again in great power and glory. And they shall look on him whom they pierced and own a crucified, risen Messiah who died for their sin according to the scriptures. And then they shall say, Isaiah 53, which is prophetic. He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our national Israel's iniquity. And with his stripes, we are healed. Glory to God. Please, Sam.
So I don't want to be too graphic.
Yeah.
But there was a medical reason why the legs of the Lord Jesus Christ was not broken as opposed to what the soldier did. There are religions in the world who say that the Lord Jesus Christ swooned and did not die. And so the resurrection is not true. The breaking of the legs may lead to premature death, but what the soldier did proved that the Lord Jesus Christ was dead.
Absolutely.
This is absolutely vital. The spear went up through the spleen, into the diaphragm, tore the diaphragm, probably punctured the lung, went into the cardiac sac, into cardiac tissue. He then twisted it, pulled it back down, and something that is very important is revealed in what comes out. When blood sits, Steve will know this, when blood sits, you're going to have separation of serum and cell. So what came forth was evidence that the Lord had been, from the human standpoint, dead long enough to separate out the blood. I'm sure many of you know this, but for some of the younger folks, it is absolute, incontrovertible evidence that the Lord Jesus Christ was dead.
Amen, brother.
We had a dead, I would say with all carefulness, with all cautiousness, there was no swooning, there was no pretending, there was no any other option but that he was dead. He tasted death for every
man. Absolutely. Amen.
And so, absolutely, the soldier didn't break his legs because he obeyed Scripture, not knowing he obeyed
Absolutely.
Scripture. But what he went on to do was not only contrary to a direct order from a superior, but what it was evidence for all the ages that Christ died.
Amen.
So the water may have been from the lungs, but it may have been serum.
Well, it's very clear what because it's recorded in several other areas what this man did to others. I mean, crucifixion was not an uncommon thing. What he wanted, there are large repositories of blood. Spleen would have been one of them. Definitely. The heart would have been another, and when it stops, it tends to swell, and the cardiac sac is also full of blood. But the concept is, it had then separated out.
And it's evidence of clear liquid and blood.
Exactly.
Yeah, that's right.
And it's described as water and blood.
But it may have been the lungs too.
When you get pulmonary edema, it's not actually inside the saccules. When you actually take up a lung that's filled with water, it's somewhat like a sponge. You have to actually squeeze it fairly aggressively because it's actually in the tissues.
Okay.
But when you actually puncture the, and again, forgive me if this is...
No, man, please.
But when you're puncturing the spleen and puncturing the heart, these are repositories. They're just sacks full of blood. And so what has happened now is that this blood has had time to congeal and the serum to go to the top and cells to go to the bottom. Okay. So it actually says, if you take blood and you put it in a test tube,
yeah.
Right? This is what we developed in 1948, the ability not only to separate it out, but to store plasma cells before then. You know, during the Second World War, the only thing you'd give soldiers who were wounded was whole blood. You don't do that anymore. You give them packed cells and plasma. So the concept here is that there's more medical information in the Word of God than was known at the time.
Absolutely.
And that's the key. The Lord was dead.
Dead, accomplished.
Exactly.
Absolutely.
The proof. Now, mind you, I hasten to add this. He who died was God, but God cannot die.
Amen.
Now, when we get to heaven, we'll get an answer for that.
Absolutely. Well, that's why these scriptures were fulfilled even after the man, Christ Jesus, gave up the ghost.
Mm-hmm.
He's still God. He's still the Lord. When we come to the end of Matthew 27, we find that now coming in John to ask for the body, but the point being that in Matthew, it's how in that tomb, by specific Roman mandate, a guard was placed there. So that, again, not only the accomplished death, but now what tomb he was laid in by the very design of the enemy is done so that there can be no doubt or confusion as to which tomb was empty on that third day. Does that make sense? Absolutely.